Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come to chapter 1, verse 39. Mary visits Elizabeth. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth, her relative. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, in Elizabeth's, that is, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear. And why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." In response to the announcement and the sign of the angel Gabriel, Mary now makes a hasty trip to the Judean hill country to see her much older relative Elizabeth. She greets a surprised Elizabeth in the family home in an unnamed mountain town. Upon her greeting, the unborn child in Elizabeth's womb makes a spontaneous leap for joy. Simultaneously, Elizabeth, we see, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Under prophetic inspiration, she declares that both Mary and the baby in her womb will be the objects of praise and honor. The phenomenon of the filling of the Spirit accounts for Elizabeth's otherwise unaccountable knowledge of the nature of Mary's child and the future honor in which Mary will be held. "To be praised are you among women, and to be praised is the fruit of your womb." Elizabeth expresses overwhelming humility at the honor of Mary's visit, and she pronounces a blessing upon Mary for believing the word of the Lord, which Mary's very visit demonstrates. Then Mary celebrates God's work in her behalf and in behalf of all of God's people with what has become known as the Magnificat. In verses 39 through 45, I want us to observe what we can learn from this narrative. First of all, observe how the synergy of community enriches spiritual experience. I'll explain those terms, but this has nothing to do with the secular sense of community, but it has to do with spiritual fellowship. And by synergy, I mean an effect in combination greater than the sum of the parts acting alone. For example, the power of our body muscles working together produces a power greater in combination than what any individual muscles would produce working independently. That's what I mean by synergy. By community in this context, I mean joining together around a common center of faith. Our local church body, for example, is not just a generic faith community. It is a faith community in its trust in Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual fellowship built around devotion to a single person, capital P, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shared convictions connected with the Word of God. So let's go back. We're about to observe the synergy of spiritual community, how it enriches our spiritual experience. Now, in this text, we obviously do not have a church. There's no church meeting. All we have in front of us is a scenario where two deeply devout Jewish women, with their faith on fire, come together at the home of one of them in the Judean mountains. Nevertheless, one observes, even in this impromptu situation, a certain dynamic that illustrates, in a germinal way, the synergy and the value of the local church and all Christian fellowship in a micro way. What I am wanting to get across is this: the fact that faith in concentration is more powerful than our faith in isolation. And that faith in concentration, by that I mean concentration of people, is more in accordance with the plan and purpose of God. And I am stressing this point in this context for this reason. Today, in our Western culture, and especially in our American society, individualism runs to excess. Individuality is a beautiful thing. God created us all different. But individualism, the celebration of me and my way of doing things and my way of thinking, doing it my way, is not a virtue, but it is a vice. It runs to excess in our culture, and that spills over into our local bodies. It takes many forms, some more wrong-headed and self-defeating than others. One form that individualism takes is that it commonly camps out on the notion that my faith is between me and God, and therefore I don't really need the local church. I can find better uses for my weekends, etc., etc. Years and years ago, we had a young woman who attended our church. Her family, all professing Christians, had a history of unhappiness in every church in which they had ever been. So they just came to the point where they bailed on churches, and they closed in around themselves, and they just did their own little thing at home, whatever that was. Folks, never fool yourself into thinking this corporate benefit, this spiritual fellowship that I called community, don't ever think it's a blessing that you don't need as much as others. You do. Saying that, I realize that there are those of you out there who have no choice. And God has wonderful ways of compensating for that when it is necessary. But remember this too, others need you. Everything is not about us. It's thinking of others and their needs more than our own. Your absence in the believing community deprives and discourages the rest of the flock. We see that dynamic in this episode between Mary and Elizabeth. One person's faith on fire is a light, to be sure. Two people's faith on fire is more than a light. A few people's faith on fire is a bonfire, and many with their faith on fire is a veritable forest fire. Oh, yes, and three fools on fire is a wildfire. There's always the counterfeit of any good thing. Folks, where devotion to God is genuine, where faith is really on fire, where joy runs deep, where pain is no stranger, I want to tell you, God is more glorified and saints are more edified in community than in solitary. Mary and Elizabeth, they could have praised the great work of God in their lives all alone. Both could have just basked in their blessings in physical isolation. Mary could have elected just to wrestle in unsupported solitary confinement with the awful social fallout stemming from her unheard-of virginal pregnancy. Both could have decided just to pray, praise, believe, and love God in isolation rather than in combination. Had these two women, with their faith on fire and their hearts welled up with joy and with no outlet of praise for his name, not come together, much of the effect of God's word and work produced in them would have been minimized and wasted. But through fellowship together, Mary and Elizabeth, God received the benefit of mutual praise, each in behalf of the other. Because they came together, additional testimony to the work of God was added to the store for posterity. The spiritual elevation and the mental excitement produced by their coming together created a matrix conducive to Elizabeth's enrichment and ministry to Mary in being filled with the Holy Spirit. The same supercharged atmosphere so seized Mary that she transcended herself under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and in the process uttered in a spirit of pure worship a song of praise, the Magnificat, that honors her name and honors God to this day. In short, there is more spiritual bounce where there are two like-minded folk than where there is only one, and where there are many rather than where there are only a few. It is important for us to fellowship together, not to stand alone. And I'm saying that reality is demonstrated when these two came together and brought their heroic faith, brought their joy together in one place. You see, the bottom line that I'm stressing is that Christ created the local church for a number of reasons. And one of the most important is that the Christian faith and practice thrives on community. I mean, spiritual community, believing community. A man and his faith were never meant to be an affair solely between ourselves and our God. True, we are to live out our faith in our private lives, but Christ intended for our faith to be regularly strengthened and routinely expressed in corporate life. Among the purposes for which Christ established local bodies in his name were these two prominent functions. One, for spiritual communion or meeting with God in public prayer, praise, and proclamation of his word. And two, for spiritual fellowship in sharing God's blessings and life burdens, supporting one another, correcting one another, and in stimulating one another to love and good works. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Folks, our private lives are important venues for the presence, power, praise, and service of God, and for prayer. But in God's plan, the community of honest faith is also a crucial venue for the expression of praise and prayer and the work of instruction and spiritual stimulation. Never underestimate its importance in God's scheme of things. The life of the local church is as crucial to the individual believer as the life of the home is to the health and development of its individual members. Generations ago, some English preacher said something like this: happiness shared multiplies itself, and grief concealed aggravates itself. In other words, corporate fellowship, corporate spiritual partnership, enriches blessing, and isolation only magnifies burdens. John Wesley once said, Christianity is a social religion. He was saying it was designed for community. Make it solitary, he said, and you kill it. A lot of truth to that. God meant for joy and sorrow, plenty and poverty, victory and defeat, all of life's extreme circumstances, in other words, those that elevate and ennoble as well as those that hurt and humble, God meant for those to be shared and borne, relived and relieved in community with the faithful. That's the first thing we see in this coming together of Mary and Elizabeth. Secondly, I want us to observe how living faith always heads straight for the feet. You'll understand what I mean shortly if you don't get it immediately. Look, Mary was asked to believe something incredible. She was asked to believe in a miracle equal to the creation of man himself, literally. A baby would be conceived in her womb, but not by awakening the age-arrested powers of human reproductive process. That would be a great wonder in itself. But she was asked to believe that without any assistance of natural means, namely a husband, a human being, God would bypass his own laws and cause a supernatural conception. How could a humble Jewish maiden possibly rise to such a heroic feat of faith? Well, an encounter with an archangel who secretly announced it to her would indeed be a big boost. Still, after that, it would be easy, especially with Satan's help, not to mention how easily the human mind hardens itself against the word and works of God. It would have been easy for Mary to begin to wonder, to have doubts, to figure it was all in her imagination, that it was not what she thought it was. We can so easily second-guess our experiences. So, the Lord, through the angel Gabriel, left her a backup sign, just in case her faith started to falter, left her a monument, namely Elizabeth, that she could seek out and be assured when doubts assailed her. The problem for Mary, however, was not just that this was going to be hard to believe, for in just a little while she would know for sure she was pregnant. Like most women, she'd probably suffer some morning sickness and so forth. The problem was she might have a struggle dealing with the consequences, the social consequences, the stigma, the slanders, the ostracism, the whispering in the neighborhood and the marketplace, the humiliation that went with all that. To bear up under all of that, Mary would need to be doubly sure of God's favor, of God's work, certain that there was indeed a crown in the cross she had to bear. So the Lord supported her in this way. He gave her additionally a sign to bolster her. That sign was the miraculous conception of her much older cousin Elizabeth, who got pregnant way, way out of season. But note this, the sign would give her no support, none whatever, unless she believed God enough to get on her feet, to put her faith on her feet and check it out. Faith always goes to the feet, ladies and gentlemen. Faith, if it is alive and not stillborn, it's always in motion, even when we see no physical movement. Where faith has no feet, you do not have faith, you have a fraud. You have a false face faith. Behind it is really unfaith or unbelief. Faith, if it is faith and not a fraud, hey, it always shows up in walking shoes, and Mary's faith had walking shoes. She walked all the way to Elizabeth. By walking shoes, I mean that faith, living faith, it's responsive to God. Oh, our faith may not always respond immediately. My faith and your faith may not always respond to God perfectly or completely. It may not always respond vigorously or heroically. But if faith is there, if it's born of the Spirit of God and not a fiction, it has a pulse and it beats and it responds to God. You go to the doctors once in a while and they've got this little hammer, little triangular head on the end of it, rubber, I guess, and they'll start pecking around on your knee and that sort of thing, checking whether you have reflexes. If you got faith, faith has reflexes. In modern churches, we see a lot of what one might call the Israelite complex. By that I mean a lot of folk who think of themselves as people of God are a lot quicker to test God than to trust God. Mary and Elizabeth trusted God. But many are fakes, many are frauds. They're much better, like many in ancient Israel, of testing God. Testing God's the very spirit of unbelief. It was this sin that most characterized that generation that came out of Egypt. Testing God's a dead giveaway, that we're not for real. That crowd touring the wilderness under Moses really didn't know God or have a heart after God. It was a lot better at testing God than believing God. And it was that spirit that caused God to make them what I would call a throwaway generation. Well, that raises the question, What does it mean to test God? A person who tests God will not step out in faith on the Word of God, at least not in anything resembling a consistent basis. Those who test God tend to draw back always in unbelief whenever the Spirit of God confronts them with some faith challenge. Virtually always they hesitate and hold back in effect, and they say mentally, if they do not say verbally, God, you show me and I'll go. Convince me that this is a no-risk zone, I will follow. But I'm not going to stick my neck out until I'm sure this is a fail-safe move. I have too much to lose. Obviously, Mary and Elizabeth were not of that breed. They were the stock of true Israel, just as many of you to whom I'm speaking are the stock of the true church of the living Christ. Your habit is not usually to test God. You are more reliably among those who trust God, characteristically, maybe not unfailing or unfalteringly, but typically you rise to the challenges and the stretchings of your faith, and you say, Lord, I will go first and let you show me afterward. The Lord hands you a program, and you may not be terribly jazzed about your part in this act of the play. Nevertheless, your faith says, I am your servant. You are a good and wise God, and I accept all your benefits without complaint. I will accept all your burdens without grumbling. Your faith says, be it unto me according to your good pleasure. Your faith has feet. Your faith goes right to your feet. You say to the Lord, I know you have all power and all knowledge and all wisdom. I know you love me and intend that all things that you allow into my life are for my eternal benefit. You say it, I believe it. You lead, I will follow. Well, Mary's presence there with Elizabeth in that little mountain town spoke volumes for her faith in the angel's promise. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, immediately praised Mary's act of faith, praised her feet on her faith in following up on the angel's sign when she cold-called on her relative Elizabeth. Faith, you see, produces following. It leads to actions that faith directs. Believing God never embarrasses us, but always in the end, believing God rewards us. Following in faith always positions us for the blessing of God. Third observation. We perhaps will not get to finish this, but we'll come back to it. But we observe how the filling of the Spirit enables people to transcend their human weakness and limitations. We observe how the ordinary rise to the extraordinary when the Spirit fills them. The filling of the Spirit happens when the Holy Spirit so commandeers our being that our words, thoughts, and actions are Spirit-directed. We are filled with the Spirit when the Holy Spirit is so intensely integrated with our personality that our words, thoughts, and actions closely coincide with His, as they always did perfectly in the case of the Lord Jesus. Now, we must distinguish two forms of the filling of the Holy Spirit when He takes control. One is involuntary. This is the kind where the Holy Spirit sovereignly comes upon and takes over the personality of a certain vessel for a moment in time or a temporary period for a given purpose. In that case, the Holy Spirit, as it were, wraps Himself around the human spirit so that for a time or a moment or two are integrated and intertwined as virtually one. This spiritual state is sometimes ascribed to individuals as a characteristic or regular condition, at other times as a transient spirit intensive state. The counterfeit is demon possession. The second is a voluntary kind where one so surrenders himself or herself to the impulses or promptings of the Spirit that his moral behavior or spiritual temperament is unusually Spirit-intensive. We'll have to come back to that thought. Want to flesh it out. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.